God's people love God's word. It's a great encouragement to me as I dare to try to expound the word of God before you this morning, because I know that I'm talking to people who love God's word. The year was 1790. The island was Pitcairn, 2 miles wide, 1 mile long, way out isolated in the South Pacific. The ship arrived there, a European vessel that carried a small number of Englishmen and women and children and a handful of Tahitian men and women. This story was popularized in the famous book and movie, Mutiny on the Bounty. The name of the ship was the Bounty. And there was a mutiny. Captain Bligh was overpowered by Mr. Christian. Mr. Christian got a team on his side, and they ushered Mr. Bligh and his followers off the ship. And they were privileged to find this island called Pitcairn, a tiny dot in the South Pacific. And they decided that they would stay there forever. They burned their ship, and they were going to live forever on this island paradise. The problem was, they were not very nice people. 18 years later, alcohol and fighting had left only one man alive. His name was John Adams. 11 women and 23 children made up the rest of the island's population. And so far, this is where the book and the movie end the story, but the rest of the story is even more remarkable. 18 years after landing, the year was 1808, and Mr. Adams came across an old chest that had been preserved from the Bounty. He looked in the bottom of the chest and he found an old Bible. And he began to read it, and the supernatural power of God's word reached into the heart of that hardened criminal and murderer on that tiny volcanic speck in the Pacific Ocean, and it changed his life forever. And the peace and love that Adams found not only in that Bible, but in the Christ of the Bible, entirely replaced the old life of brawling and drinking, and he began to teach the children from the Bible until every person on that island had experienced the same amazing change that he had found. So what we are really talking about today is the amazing power of the Word of God. The Bible says about itself that it is alive, that it is active, that it can bring life from the dead, that it can change and transform. It's in the Bible that we find the message of the gospel, the good news of Christianity. That there is a God, and he has created every person in here in his image and for his glory. But we have forever marred and obscured that image of God in us because we have chosen to go our own way, which the Bible calls sin. And because of that, we don't deserve God's acceptance. We deserve his rejection and his banishment to sentence us to hell forever. That's what we deserve because of our own choices. We can't blame it on anybody else. But God has not left us to that for us to be the end of our story. But instead, he has made a way to fix this horrible problem by sending his son Jesus, who really is God, who came from heaven to earth to live a sinless life that all of us have failed to live. At the end of that life, he offered up his perfect sinlessness and righteousness as a gift to anybody who was willing to receive it when he allowed evil people to execute him. And in his death, he was paying the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Just a few days later, he came back to life to prove that he did conquer sin and death and hell. And he's the only way that we can conquer sin and death and hell too, by turning from our sins and putting all of our faith and hope in him who gave his life for us. That's the life-changing message of the gospel. If it weren't for the Bible, we wouldn't know that message. And those of us sitting in here who have been transformed by that message, we would still be without hope. So it's in the Bible that we turn today to Acts chapter 19 as we continue our study through this wonderful book. Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. We're going to read that in just a moment. But first, your favorite and mine. Now, don't make fun of my bald spot back there, okay? But just by way of review, for the last couple of chapters, we've seen the end of Paul's second missionary journey, And last week we saw the beginning of his third one. All that took place in chapter 18. So as he finished his second missionary, just ignore the red lines if you can. That's tracing his third missionary journey. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But last week we saw where Paul made a brief stop in Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem and then eventually Antioch. And when he stopped in Ephesus, they said, hey, can you stay with us longer? He said, I can't, I got to get back. So he did, but he left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus along with Apollos to carry out or to begin some type of ministry there while he sailed back here. Now as we pick up the story in Acts chapter 19, it's about 12 months later. Oh, you remember back in chapter 18, verse 21, when they said, will you stay with us? He said, I will come back if the Lord wills. Well, today we're going to see the Lord did will, and he's going to come back. So as we begin chapter 19, he leaves Antioch over here and travels on foot back through these same regions that he's been to on the first two missionary journeys, probably stopped in to see Timothy's grandmother and mother here and cross all the way over here, and now he's back at Ephesus. You see, right there on the coast of the Aegean Sea, a few miles inland, that's where we pick up our story here today. In Acts chapter 19, starting with verse 1. We'll read that together. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the island country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. What we're really talking about, if you notice the title of the message that I've given it today, it is the work of the word. The work of the word. And what we're really talking about is the work of the word in Ephesus. That's where this entire account takes place. So Ephesus was a very important city in the Roman Empire. It was a very wealthy city, perhaps more so than Corinth, which we had spent the last couple of weeks talking about. Ephesus was located a few miles inland from the Aegean Sea, but still accessible from the sea by way of a river that flowed all the way to the city center. And it was also located on a crossroads of 4 major highways that the Roman Empire had constructed. So it was a city that was a commercial center for trade and business. The most prominent feature of the landscape of Ephesus had to be the great temple of Diana, or Artemis, one's the Greek name, one's the Roman name, of this hideous, ugly goddess of fertility. You can Google a picture, it's really strange. And that big statue was the centerpiece of this temple in the city, in the center of Ephesus, and it was prostitution that was encouraged as the main form of worship. To make matters worse, the temple itself was a haven for criminals. So even the most violent crimes that had been committed by someone all over the Roman Empire, if they could escape being arrested and make their way to Ephesus and find refuge in the temple property, then they would be safe from any kind of prosecution. So these were the kinds of people, hundreds and thousands, who hung out at the temple area. Along with this kind of environment, it was a place where sorcery and witchcraft were practiced. Magicians, exorcists. Now, you guys, not all that stuff is real, okay? You think David Copperfield really makes somebody disappear? You think he really levitates somebody off? It's an illusion, okay? So, but I know that when there's this kind of stuff that is, you know, you open yourself up to the spiritual realm, well, you just might get surprised once in a while. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament where King Saul, who is not a godly man at all, he went to a medium, someone who could conjure up the spirits, because he wanted to talk to Samuel, who had died. Now, this is a very bad thing. God forbids talking to the dead. It's called necromancy. But Saul didn't really care much about what God said anyway. So he went to this medium, and I get this picture. Have you ever seen the movie, the one with Whoopi Goldberg and Patrick Swayze and Demi Moore? What's the name of that? I don't know. There you go. So she played this medium that could help Demi Moore talk to Patrick Swayze, who had died. And she was a total fake. Total fake. That's why she was so afraid when he actually appeared, because she wasn't expecting it. These people are shysters, okay, most of them. But nevertheless, this was what was very common in place in Ephesus in this time of Paul's journey. Knowing that then, it's not surprising, is it, that it was to this group of people, the church at Ephesus, that Paul wrote these words a few years later when he said, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, over against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Those are demons. Those are evil forces that are invisible and that are real. And so he says, to stand firm, putting on the whole armor of God. Then he says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the evil forces of this world are powerful and they're strong. In order to fight them, you take up the word of God. And that's what we're going to see exactly takes place here today. It's the word of God which we will see impact the city of Ephesus in four ways. The word of God teaches, evangelizes, exposes error, and transforms lives. First, the word of God teaches. So when Paul arrived back in Ephesus, he was determined to commit himself to a ministry of faithfully teaching and preaching the word of God. In fact, we'll see all throughout this passage that it is the power of the word of God that dominates in every situation. It brings truth, it brings power, it brings change, it makes things right. Is it any wonder then that a church should have as its top priority the teaching of the word of God? You found one here, I'm telling you. So just to put your mind at ease, that is our top priority. We read just a few moments ago that the word of God, God says, as my word goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You see, there's supernatural power in the word of God. You realize that as we gather for Bible study on any given occasion, as you sit down and just open the word of God, or you open the app on your phone, whatever, it's not just another book. It is supernatural power that is flowing through those words. You can't say that about any other book. And so the word of God teaches, and in this specific instance, it's going to teach us about the Holy Spirit. It's a very important subject. We don't want to be confused. So let's see if we can understand what is happening here. In verse 1, Acts 19, Paul passed through the inland country, came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. Now, don't get too excited now, because you see, the word disciple just means learner. It doesn't necessarily mean a disciple of anybody. It just means somebody who was learning from somebody else. And we'll see in a few verses that they were actually disciples of John the Baptist. So in verse 2, he asked them this question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now that is a very important question. It's kind of a different question to ask now than it was then. Because we have to remember, as we read through the book of Acts, we are reading through a time of transition. A time of transition. The focus was being moved off of God's redemptive work as being focused on the nation of Israel to the church. And so here in Acts chapter 19, for example, they didn't have the full revelation of Jesus Christ and the gospel in written form like we have it today. So these disciples were followers of John the Baptist. They were in a time of transition, but they didn't understand that. That's why Paul had to teach them. So he said in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, now this is the Hollingsworth translation of what they said, okay? They said, do we do what now? The Holy what? They said, we haven't even heard of this Holy Spirit. That's what they said in verse 2. And so he said, well, then what were you baptized into in verse 3? They said, into John's baptism. And so Paul must have said, ah, now I understand. Because John the Baptist's ministry was quite important. But it wasn't enough. In Isaiah 40, he fulfilled that prophecy of a voice crying in the wilderness, make way the path of the Lord. And so John came as a way to prepare people's hearts for the Messiah. He invited them, he said, take the first step. Take the first step towards eternal salvation. And so for 3 years, he stayed out in the desert, he ate a lot of grasshoppers and honey, and he had one sermon, one word, repent. That's what he told everybody to do. So you've got to take that first step. You have to realize that you have a need before you even look to Christ or anybody else for help. And it begins with realizing, I am guilty. I am a sinner. I need to do something about that. And that's as far as John's ministry went. He said, there's somebody coming after me. Just wait. And so these people apparently were still waiting. And so Paul instructed them. They may not have even known about the finished work of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. I know it had happened, 15, 20 years before this, but they lived far away, Ephesus, Jerusalem. They may not have even known about that. It says they believed in verse 2, well, they believed as much as they knew, but it just wasn't enough. But they were ready. And so when Paul explained about that one who is to come after him, verse 5 says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And further, the Holy Spirit came upon them in verse 6, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. The same thing that happened to that first group of 120 in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and several other smaller groups since then throughout the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, it was a visible demonstration of receiving the Holy Spirit, which came along with salvation, conversion. This was the conversion of this group of 12 disciples. Now, the reason I say it's important to understand this is a time of transition is because we are not in a time of transition today. And the biggest reason why is because how much revelation from God people had back then as opposed to how much we have now. The truth is, we have the complete revelation of God in the Bible. We don't know everything there is to know about everything, but we know everything that we need to know that God says we need to know. In Jude 3, the Bible is referred to as the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So, for example, regarding receiving the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches that that happens when a person is saved, and it happens to everyone who becomes a Christian. So Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now, I've been asked this question several times in my life from people I've met along the way, become friends with. I remember this one... This one guy, we both found out we were Christians, and he said, oh, have you received the Holy Spirit? And I said, well, yes, I have. And he said, oh, you must be one of us. And I said, I don't know, what are you? So he had a very different understanding, and if you have come from a Pentecostal or a charismatic background, you may have had a very different understanding of what this baptism of the Holy Spirit or receiving the Holy Spirit means. So the Bible does not teach that you should seek a second experience of being filled with the Spirit or being baptized in the Spirit. They call it the same thing. It's really not. We don't have time for all that. But I'm just saying, a second experience of being filled with the Spirit, there's no need for that. You receive all of the Holy Spirit that you possibly can. You receive all of Him the moment that you are converted, the moment that you're saved. So you may hear people say, we need to be a first century church. And I say, no, we don't. We need to be a 21st century church, because that's what we're living in. We're not living in the first century. There's a lot of things that were different about the first century than there are about the 21st. And it's quite dangerous to try to build your doctrinal beliefs from the book of Acts. There are people today who try to copy the experience that we see in Acts 19 with this group of 12 disciples. And you just can't do that. You cannot take this whole incident out of its context and try to make it fit into what goes on here today, especially when you compare it to the rest of the Bible. So there are things that we can learn, certainly, about theology and doctrine from the book of Acts, but we need to get our theology and our doctrine from the epistles, the absolute propositional, truthful statements that are given to us by the Apostle Paul. For example, 1 Corinthians 12, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. So how do you receive the Holy Spirit? If you're a believer, you've already received Him. You've got all of Him. See, the question is, not how much of Him do you have? The question is, how much of you does He have? You can't say amen. You ought to say ouch. Now, the question is, how much of you does He have? Because He is the Holy Spirit. What does He do? Holy means separate from sin. So if He is active and working in you, then you're going to be staying away from sin. And it's only by looking into the Word of God that we understand how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. And it's really not all that as exciting as some people want to make it out to be. It is a daily choice, a daily series of choices where I'm saying no to sin and yes to righteousness. If you're doing that, then you're being filled with or controlled by the Holy Spirit, because He's already there. He's already there as much as He's going to be when you receive Christ. So the first way the Word of God impacts the city of Ephesus is that it teaches. The second way is the Word of God evangelizes. Starting in verse 8, we see that Paul entered the synagogue. This was his normal procedure for going into a town. He would go to the Jewish center of life and teaching, and it says for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoned, persuaded with them about the kingdom of God. Now, it didn't always work out for him to preach that long, stay 3 months and preach in the synagogue. One incident we read not too long ago, they only let him stay for a week, and then they ran him out of there. It'll eventually happen here, too. But in the meantime, for 3 months, he was speaking boldly. This demonstrates conviction. He was not just giving lectures. He was passionate. He believed things, you see. Because when you learn the Word of God, it leads to belief. These are the bedrock beliefs I build my life on. And if that's true, then that's going to lead to conviction, passion, confidence. I wonder, do you have strong convictions? About what? If there's one thing that this world needs now more than ever, it's people who have strong convictions, who are convinced that certain things are true and certain things are false, and they're not going to bend on the things that they believe to be true. We need now more than ever parents who will pass their strong convictions on to their children. Our children need to be taught these strong convictions from the earliest of ages so that they'll be able to stand strong when they feel the pull of the world and the flesh and the devil as they grow up. We need church members, soldiers in this spiritual army who have strong convictions. Certain non-negotiable truths that they are convinced of, that they believe in, that will form and shape their lives and help them to live lives in such a way that makes the world stand up and take notice. After all, it's been well said, if you don't stand for something, you know the rest of it. You'll fall for anything. So Paul was continually speaking boldly about the kingdom of God. That just means the gospel and all that that involves. Is really, he was continually speaking boldly about Christ, because it's his kingdom. He's the king. And he did not water down that message. No, he made it quite clear. And that's why, eventually, some people just couldn't take it anymore. In verse 9, as they sat week after week, and for the period of 3 months, they listened to the truth, they listened to the gospel, and they rejected it. And so when that happens, people's hearts become harder and harder and harder each time they hear the truth and they say no. And finally, well, it actually says they were speaking evil of the way. That's another way of describing Christianity. It's only one way, right? And so that's the nickname, one of the nicknames that Christianity was given. Only one way to God, only one way to heaven. Speaking evil there in the middle of verse 9 actually means they were cursing the things that Paul was teaching. And so finally, he just said, and you can imagine what that would be like, 3 months every day, people cursing what you're teaching. So after 3 months, he just took his disciples and went somewhere else. It's very interesting where he went next. Now, the end of verse 9 says he was reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Tyrannus is a Greek name which means tyrant. What a name. Did his mother give him that name or did his disciples? I don't know. But somehow he had a school there and it was open for business and people were coming and being taught whatever he was teaching them. And Paul said, hey, can I borrow your lecture hall there, you know, each day, just a few hours? And most people believe it was during the middle of the day. So from about 11 in the morning to 4 in the afternoon, because of the oppressive heat, all the life of Ephesus just shut down. All the people closed their shops, everybody went home and they went to sleep. So from 11 to 4, there was no other activity, certainly not in the hall of Tyrannus, and Paul said, hey, can I use your hall? And he did. And this went on for 2 years. So look at what the Apostle Paul did. Acts 20, as he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders after he spent 3 years there, he said, you know that I worked day and night. I supported myself. So in the morning, apparently, he's making tents. From 11 to 4, he's teaching. He's teaching to his heart out to all these people. And from 4 to whatever else, he goes back to making tents again. And maybe even after that, in the evenings, he goes into people's houses and tries to teach them the word of God. For 2 years, Acts 20, verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. And what was the result of all this? Continued for 2 years in verse 10, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. All the region of Asia. So that whole big continent we saw with Ephesus and over to the east of it, that whole big landmass, a lot of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are right in that same region, right around Ephesus. Paul stayed in Ephesus for 2 years. But the word of God spread all over that region for hundreds of miles. How do you think that happened? Well, for 2 years, he was teaching people such truth that it was impacting their lives. It was bringing belief and conviction. And some of those people said, I got to go and tell other people. And so that's what happened. And maybe they moved away because of their business or their trade or something like that. But that's how it happened. The Apostle Paul did not go all over Asia Minor preaching the gospel. He stayed in one location for 2 years, and as a result of his faithful preaching and teaching, other people took the gospel. You see the pattern? You see how this is a wonderful example for Renewal Church to follow? So we're not talking about months and years, but faithfulness over decades. If we make sure that this place is a teaching center of the Word of God, this small handful of people, what, 100 at the most we have on Sundays? What could ever we do to impact the world? Just be patient. Just be patient and just be faithful. And if we are committed to preaching and teaching the Word of God, people are going to be converted, people's souls are going to be strengthened, and their lives are going to be built up, and some of them are going to be moved away because of jobs or life situations or retirement. Some people are going to take the gospel to other parts of Florida, other parts of the United States, maybe even other countries in the world. I'm saying not, you know, a couple of years. When we're all in heaven and this old world comes to an end, we might just be thrilled and surprised and amazed at how much of an impact this small group of believers had over the entire... I know we can't do everything. We can't take the gospel everywhere and do everything there is to do. But if we're faithful, I think we'll be surprised and thankful for what the Lord does through people like you and me. If we keep our top priority, the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. It just so happens that beginning in verse 11, that to confirm the teaching that Paul was giving, you remember, again, he didn't have a New Testament like we do. So he was just preaching and teaching the Old Testament scriptures, and he was interpreting the Old Testament scriptures in light of the starting of the church, the finished work of Christ. And so a lot of it was not written down, especially the full-orbed gospel. And so when people heard this, what Paul was preaching, they said, how do we know what you're saying is true? We just have the Old Testament. Well, look at verse 11. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. God did that so that what he was saying to the people, what he was preaching that wasn't written down, would be confirmed. How do I know you're telling the truth, Paul? Well, watch this. Watch what happens when people grab my handkerchiefs and my aprons and carried them away to the sick, and their diseases leave them, the evil spirits came out of them. Paul was a tent maker, remember? He worked with his hands, and it was hot. So he had, just like people do today, people who work outside, they have towels, or what do they do with them? They wipe the sweat off of them. They wipe the dirt off of their clothes. Sometimes they tie it around their head so it catches the sweat and doesn't run down into their face. That's what people were taking from Paul, his sweaty, gross rags, and they were putting them on people, and the people were getting healed. It's amazing, isn't it? You ever seen those old videos of Elvis when he was giving his concerts, and towards the last part of his life when he was really heavy and sweated a lot? All his ladies were in the front row, and people were feeding him handkerchiefs. He put them around his neck and throw them out there. They'd go crazy. Gross, but that's what he did. And that's exactly the same kind of thing that people were taking away from Paul, and God was doing these miracles anyway. Now, you and I know that God was doing the miracles, but to the people back then, it looked like Paul was doing the miracles. Remember, they were very superstitious, and God was doing these miracles, even though these people were very superstitious, because he wanted to confirm to the people that, yes, what my servant Paul is preaching is true. He preached the word of God. His preaching was confirmed by miracles from God, and all the diseases were being cured and the evil spirits were coming out of people. But you see, it was the word of God that was so powerful and made such an impact in Ephesus and the surrounding area, validated by miracles. So we've seen that the word of God teaches, evangelizes, and then the word of God exposes error. Beginning in verse 13, the word of God not only builds up in sound teaching, it also tears down our notions of truth that might be incorrect. So here come some itinerant Jewish exorcists in verse 13. Now that's an exciting word, isn't it? Exorcist. You know, that's the only time in the whole Bible this word is used. What does that tell you? It tells you you probably shouldn't get all that excited about it, because these people, they were used to expelling. Now watch this. Watch this. You ready? You watch them? These were Jewish exorcists, okay? You know, like magicians. They don't really do magic. They just kind of give the illusion. So they were used to, again, expelling demons from people by incantations. Now, this wasn't exclusively a Jewish thing. All the mystery religions of the world, they had some kind of special formulas that were used to chant and supposedly expel demons from people. All kinds of religions, occult practices. Anyway, they saw people being healed from their diseases. They saw demons being cast out, and they said, worked for Paul. Let's give it a try ourselves. And so you see what they did. They, in verse 13, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. And they said, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. That are speaking to people who are demon-possessed. They maybe never heard of this Jesus. Whoever this Jesus is, demon, we ask you to come out of that person. Now you can almost, in the next verse, you can almost hear the demons snicker and laugh. You got to be kidding me. Because in verse 15, the demon actually answered them. Jesus I know. Well, of course the demon knows Jesus. Jesus created me thousands of years ago. He created me as an angel. I fell and followed Satan, so I know Jesus. I've heard of Paul. He's been causing a lot of trouble for us demons for the last few years, but who are you? It's like they just were laughing at them. And verse 16, the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And wounded has the idea of bleeding, naked and bloody. Now, I don't know, some of you dudes may be more familiar with this than I am, but it's not as popular as it used to be, but guys would gather over at somebody's house. It's supposed to be a macho thing to do, and they would watch the UFC, the Ultimate Fighting Championship. Now, I never really watched that, but my understanding is it's like the old boxing days, but except you could do any, you could box, kick, headbutt, whatever you want to do. Ultimate Fighting Championship. And they scored the fight the same way as they did in the old days with boxing. Three judges sitting off to the side of the ring. Every round that takes place, whoever the judge thinks won the round, they give them 10 points. And whoever lost the round, they give them a certain lesser number of points. So that if they're both standing at the end after the 15 rounds are over, then they add up all the judges' points and say and decide who won. Sometimes it's a tie, but they go by a point system. Now, if they ever asked me to be a judge at a UFC, I don't know that I could understand the point system. But if one of the guys at the end of the fight was bleeding and didn't have no clothes on, I don't need to add up any points. That guy lost. He lost. You don't need to convince me of that. And that's what happened to these seven sons of Sceva. What a piece of work Sceva must have been. Seven sons all going around doing this Jewish exorcism stuff. So they ran out of the house naked and wounded. And that was the end of that. Well, I don't know. What do we learn from this? It kind of might be hard to bring something out of it. But I think we could say this. We must remember that a lot of the stories in the Bible are very interesting, very exciting. But the main character in every story in the Bible, every scene, is Jesus Christ himself. He's the main character. He may not be mentioned in every scene or every story, but isn't he the one who's in control? Everything that happens, it happens because he wants it to happen. He makes it happen. These men, they might have said the name of Jesus, but they didn't know what they were talking about. They didn't know him. They were misusing the name of Christ. You can't use the name of Jesus for some magical incantation to cast out demons or make anything else happen in your life. You can't say the rosary or the Hail Marys or the prayer of Jabez or anything like that, and it's going to have some kind of magical, mystical power over your life. And knowing the Word of God will keep you from misusing the name of Christ and being led astray. Well, demons did have some kind of part in this story. Let me hopefully encourage you with this, okay? If you belong to the Lord Jesus, you don't have to worry about demons. You don't have to worry about them at all. Now, sometimes you might hear somebody say, you must resist the devil. You must bind the devil. Look, that's silly. That's nonsense. You can't do that. You have no authority to bind the devil or bind the demons or anything like that. But what you can do is just ignore the demons. They have nothing to do with you. You know that, what 1 John 4:4 says, don't you? He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. James 4:7 says, resist the devil. How to resist the devil? In the very next phrase, it says, submit yourself, draw near to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So how do you resist the devil? You draw near to God. Now, sometimes people might say, well, the devil is really after me. Even if he is, so what? There's nothing he can do to you. You don't resist the devil. You don't bind him in the name of the Jesus. You just ignore him. That's it. He has nothing he can do to you. Nothing, no way that he can touch you. You know what your problem is? Your problem is not the demons. Your problem is sin. Your own sin. Sometimes we might feel oppressed by the devil or demons, but it's our own fault. We can't blame the devil for our own sin. So what do? If you feel that way, you repent, you confess your sin as being wrong, you receive the forgiveness that 1 John 1:7, that the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin, and you just go on your way. Don't give the devil that much credit. He doesn't deserve it. Don't you believe Jesus Christ has all the power and authority over demons? Doesn't he live in you? Well, then he's all you need. So we've seen the Word of God teaches, evangelizes, it exposes error, and then fourthly and finally, the Word of God transforms lives. As a result of these exciting events, look at verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And here's the important part. The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Extolled just means magnified, lifted up. What those people realized all over the city, both Jews and Greeks alike, was take that name seriously. Don't play with that name. Those seven exorcists, they played with that name. Look what happened to them. You better think twice before you laugh at a meme or a joke that has something to do with Jesus. You better be very careful before you pay money to put yourself in front of a movie that you know is going to take the name of the Lord Jesus in vain over and over again. Because what does the Bible say about the name of Jesus? It says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, all the people, they realized that the name of Jesus was extolled. In verse 18, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. They were renouncing this foolish sorcery. And these books that they burned up in verse 19, this is how the magicians and the exorcists made their money, was they put all these supposed magical formulas that people are supposed to chant into books, and they sold them, and people bought them thinking it would make some difference in their lives. And now they realized, no more of that. They saw the power of the Word of God, and they saw the hopelessness of seeking spirituality or power in your life through any other means. Jesus' name was lifted up, and people believed. People trusted. They turned away from trusting in other things and other beliefs, and they trusted him. And they demonstrated this by a public burning of all their books. And that 50,000 pieces of silver, I've seen people interpret that to be anywhere from, in today's money, $100,000 anywhere to $6 million. So it was a very significant thing. That's the power of the Word of God, that it can transform people's lives. Hasn't it transformed yours? It can continue to transform it on a daily basis if you will love the Word of God and let it have its way in your heart. And in verse 20, the Word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. What an awesome thing. Sir Walter Scott died in 1832. He was a Scottish poet, author. He is said to be the father of the historical novel. His most famous work was Ivanhoe, Sir Walter Scott. In 1832, he was coming to the end of his life. He was very sick, and he was on his deathbed in his home. His oldest son came to him and said, "Dad, what can I do? What can I do for you?" He said, "Son, bring me the book." His son said, "Dad, you've got thousands of books in your library. What book are you talking about?" He said, "Son, there's only one book." And his son immediately knew what he meant. So he went into his library and he got his old, worn-out Bible from off of his desk, and he brought it in and gave it to his father. And as the story goes, Sir Walter Scott died with the Bible across his chest and his arms folded. He's right, you know. There is only one book. Which book is it that you're giving attention to? Now, we have to be careful here because, look, our goal then, we talked about how important it is to teach the Word of God because of the power that it has, the supernatural force behind it to change people's lives. But that power comes not from memorizing the words on the page. It doesn't come from knowing the stories in the Bible, although that's important. But the only reason why we want to learn the Bible and we want to teach the Bible is so that we can know God. That's the point. You remember that. As you're raising your children, as you go back maybe next hour to teach the children back there, we want to have them memorize verses. We want them to know what's in the Bible. But we don't want it to stop there. And this may not sound right when I say it this way, but I think you know what I mean. Learning the Bible is simply a means to an end. Because you cannot know God unless you learn about him in the Bible. That's the only way. There's one verse that I've found a newfound appreciation for recently, because what we're saying is we want our lives to be transformed as Christians. We want to be more like Jesus. That's what we're saying, is we want to grow in spiritual maturity. We want to grow in Christ-likeness. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord." You see, beholding, gazing upon, focusing on the glory of the Lord. That's Jesus. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So how is your life really transformed? It's by gazing upon Jesus Christ. That's it. And how do you do that? that you don't have any pictures of him. He's not here with us. You see him in the Bible, in places like the book of Acts, as his name is lifted up and people's lives are transformed, and a whole city and a whole region of the world is changed. You see it in the Gospels, as he goes around and performs these miracles, things that only God can do, gives people, points people to the eternal salvation that he offers, and not only offers, but accomplished for us by his life and his death and his resurrection. It's the Word of God that has to bring us to that place. So what place does the Word of God have in your life? Because where the Word of God prevails, it brings victory. Now, would you say that you are living a victorious life? I know some days it feels like you are, some days it doesn't. But you know what the key is? Where the Word of God prevails, it brings victory. So whether it's for you or your family, if you're letting the Word of God prevail, there will be victory. When the Word of God is taught, unleashed, obeyed, as we have seen, it teaches, it evangelizes, it corrects, it transforms. Lord, thank you for the time that we spend in your Word here today. We pray that by your Spirit you would bring us along in our Christian faith, that you would make us more like Christ each and every day, and that we would never forget to make the Word of God our top priority as individuals, as families, and certainly as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.